But we want to go to the Gospels. And so if you guys looked, if you guys read the Gospel account of the resurrection for your sunrise service, or if you looked at the passages I gave you, one thing you'll notice about most of those passages is that they sit right at the very end of the Gospel account. The only exception is John. And John, in John's Gospel, it's it takes place in chapter 20, and John has 21 verses. Luke sort of cheats because Acts is really book two of Luke, but they're at the end. But it is the last thing in the Gospel of Luke, and so we kind of think, and not wrongly necessarily, we kind of think of the resurrection as one of the last things. What, Kira? We kind of think of the resurrection as one of the last things that happens, in the gospel story, and in a way, we're right, okay? Because what does Jesus do? Jesus is born fully human, fully man, and yet also fully God. Born of a virgin, miraculously lives a sinless life, which is unfathomable. Does incredible amounts of ministry, as far as miracles and teaching and all of that, and then is sort of ambushed and framed and crucified just 3.5 years into his ministry because the leadership of the Jewish nation saw him as a threat, and rightly so. And he was threatening everything they knew about the way they did what they did, because they'd gotten a little bit off course, or actually a lot of it off course. And he dies, and we have, yesterday is still to me one of the most intriguing days in the Christian calendar. We call it Silent Saturday. It's that day between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, when on Good Friday we talked about his death, and we sort of mourn the death, but at the same time recognize that in his shed blood we are bought and redeemed. And then on Sunday we celebrate the resurrection, that he's come out of the tomb, that he's alive, and he proves the fact that death no longer has hold over us. And that's beautiful and wonderful and glorious, but in the middle is Silent Saturday. And on Silent Saturday, we were just kind of like, okay, well, now what? In the modern Christian era, in the modern church, we're just kind of like, well, now what? I can't help but wonder what those disciples felt. I mean, they went to bed Friday night thinking, what just happened? They woke up Saturday morning and said, well, yeah, that really happened. By the time they went to bed Saturday night, what are they thinking? Are they trying to figure out what the next step is? Do they have any clue where they go from here? Are they totally lost? Are they hopeful? Are they depressed? Are they terrified? Probably all of those, right? Except maybe hopeful, because they didn't always listen real well when Jesus said that you would rise again. And then Sunday morning rolls around. And Sunday morning starts with disbelief, and it starts with, now you're seeing things, Mary, and that kind of stuff. And I love reading all the different gospel accounts, because they give us different sides of that story and different kind of different looks at it and different perspectives. We focus on different things in each of those gospel accounts, and Mark is just quick and to the point, and John really, really hones in on what he was thinking, kind of what Peter was thinking, what Mary Magdalene was thinking and going through. Luke tries to bring in the biggest, broadest picture he can, because that's the way Luke does things. Is he interviews 10,000 people if he can find them, and says, okay, what did this really look like to you? And tries to boil that down into its essence. But I wanted to look at Matthew's account. And the reason I want to go to Matthew's account is because of the way Matthew ends it, I suppose. Because while the empty tomb is in fact the end of his gospel account, or almost the end of his gospel account, let's put it that way, he recognizes that it's really just the beginning of what we do with the gospel. So, I'm going to try to bring Matthew 28 up on the screen there, or you can grab a Bible, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to go ahead and we're going to go through the entire chapter. So just hang with me, and then take a look at some of what I think Matthew's getting at here. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him because the dead, and became like dead men, excuse me. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly. Tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take the word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, where they will see me. And there they will see me." I'm trying to let you guys keep up here. Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened when they had assembled. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say the disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money, and they did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Now this is why I'm still going. You'll see here. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for an empty tomb. Thank you for the fact that you record for us what is true, even though it's amazing. And then take us further into what it means for us. Lord, as we dig into your word this morning, I would pray that no matter where we are, and though we don't get to be rubbing shoulders right now, that still you would use us to help expose those parts of our heart that you need to get at and you need to change and you need to guide. Teach us new things that we hadn't realized before so that we can see you more clearly. I pray for those who might watch this and might listen in who are really still kind of doubtful about all this stuff. That my words wouldn't be so eloquent as to convince anybody, but that, Holy Spirit, you would speak to hearts. And Spirit, guide us into all truth, in Christ's name. Amen. Truth of the matter is, even though it's the last thing in his gospel, even for Matthew, the empty tomb is just the beginning. And it's an amazing story all by itself, the fact that they had to experience that. To watch the Savior crucified, or at least to know that it was going on. Many of them scattered. They were too scared to even hang around while it was happening. But to experience all of that and then still wonder what's next and then have this happen. And to start with doubt and then have it confirmed. And now it's like, okay, well now what? What do we do with this now? Because they kind of understood what it meant to follow Jesus when he was actually walking with them. They spent 3.5 years and they went where he went and they did what he did and they said what he said to say. And they had a couple little mission trips, if you will, in the midst of that where he said, okay, go out 2 by 2 and take this message to the villages and tell people this stuff and tell them the kingdom is coming. They had a few moments like that, but for the most part, they walked where he walked. They did what he did, and they learned from him. And now, all of a sudden, he says, okay, I got to go. After they thought they lost him, then they got him back, and now I got to go. But what he leaves them with is the idea that the empty tomb was only the beginning of what was going to happen. Everything that happened up to Matthew 28 is vitally important, but it only serves as an introduction. And the rest of what's going on is what Jesus continues to do through his people. It's what he continues to do in me. It's the fact that he died and he rose, not so we could have a cool story to look back on and not so we could, you know, go hunt for Easter eggs, you know, one day every spring. He died and he rose again because there are bigger things going on here and he wants us to be part of them and he invites us into them. And that's the story of the empty tomb. Because the empty tomb is only the beginning. Well, the empty tomb, it starts with a plan. Look at this. Okay. There are just little nuggets in here that Matthew slips in that I absolutely adore, and I want to hit some of them, okay? So, now after the Sabbath, let's hit this real quick. Let's hit timelines for just a second. So Jesus is crucified on essentially a Friday, okay? The day before Sabbath, preparation day. Within the week-long Passover holiday. He's crucified on preparation day, which we call a Friday. He dies and is buried before sunset, because once the sun goes down, by Jewish reckoning, it's no longer Friday, now it's Sabbath, and you can't do any work on Sabbath, and that includes, and on a high Sabbath, which this one is, especially not burying a body, right? So he dies and is laid in a tomb before the sun goes down, which means that he was dead and buried on Friday. By Jewish reckoning, that's one day that he's dead. Okay? He spends all Sabbath day in the tomb. No one comes to the tomb. No one disturbs the tomb. All that happens is it gets sealed up, and some folks stand guard, and he's there. That's 2 days in the grave. The sun goes down on Sabbath, and now it's no longer Sabbath. And as soon as the sun goes down, it's the next day. That's 3 days in the grave. And sometime before early sunrise, the big stuff happens. But that's why, you know, people say, well, he said he'd be dead for 3 days and then rise again, but he's only dead Saturday, really. Jewish reckoning, that's 3 days. Any part of a day is a day. And so Friday, Saturday, Sunday, that's three. But the women they're not sluggardly about this. Okay, they couldn't really prepare his body for burial. And I love this about them, because there's this devotion, even though they don't know what's next, even though they're not sure what's going on. They say, you know, as soon as we can, as soon as there's light enough to see, essentially. So that pre-dawn moment where the sun hasn't even really come over the horizon yet, but there's enough light, you can see the road in front of you. That's essentially when they set out. As soon as we have light enough to see, we're going. And they went. And by the time they get there, this is what they come to. Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, they came to look at the grave. A severe earthquake had occurred. An angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and rolled away the stone. So basically opened up that grave, which, you know, to me kind of reminds me of, especially since with who was there, the other Mary, there's question about who the other Mary is. But in some of the accounts we see very possibly Mary, the brother of Lazarus, is present. And even if she's not, some of the folks that are here were present for that whole Lazarus being raised from the dead thing. And if you'll remember, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, Jesus' command was roll away the stone that's covering the tomb entrance. And what they told him was, he's been in there 4 days, he stinks. And Jesus has been in there 3 days, and I don't know what they were expecting exactly, but the stone is supposed to be there to, you know, kind of seal things up and keep it kind of, you know, sanitary, and the stone's gone. And they're not met with the smell of death. They're met with the light of life. They're met with an angel sitting on that stone, and says his appearance is like lightning, his clothes are the brightest white you could possibly imagine. That is, they could barely stand to look at him, and yet here he was, and he's here because this didn't come by surprise to Jesus, to the Father, to the heavenly host. All of this was part of the plan. It starts the empty tomb, and what goes from there, it starts with a plan. And the plan was always in place. Angel tells him this. Don't be afraid. I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. Okay? I'm aware of why you're here. I'm aware of what happened. Okay? None of this has escaped heavenly notice. All of it was part of the plan, and all of it was observed. He is not here. I love this line. He is not here. Why not? Well, because he's risen. And the risen one, the living one, is not going to be where the dead belong. But better than that, he is not here, for he has risen. What's he say? Just as he said. And this is that glorious point that the disciples managed to miss in the midst of all of Jesus' teaching. The one that I don't blame them for. The one that if I were walking with Jesus in the first century, I probably would have missed too. And I'd be right there with Peter and John wondering what on earth just happened. I'd be right there with Thomas who can't literally can't believe his eyes until he does. And I don't think I've caught it either. But we have the benefit of looking back, and you go through the Gospels and you see so many places where indeed that's exactly what he does. And he says, I will die, I will rise again. All of this is in the plan. For he has risen just as he said. Jesus didn't find himself on a cross and suddenly wonder, what just happened here? Father, what happened to the plan? Where did we go awry? Why is this happening? It was never Jesus' thought. He didn't enjoy it. We see him in Gethsemane and the tears and the sweat. And we see him on the cross and we see him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because it wasn't easy. It was difficult. It was impossible. But it wasn't a surprise. It's something he knew was coming. It was a plan from the get-go. Why? Because here's the thing, guys. If we'd gone back and we read the account of the crucifixion, we'd see a lot of things. We'd see that as he was dying, that darkness comes over the whole land at the wrong time of day. Why? Because Jesus is taking on him all of the sin. He's paying for my sin and your sin and all the sin that's out there, that which separates us from God. We hear him cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because he is for the first time separated from the Father. We live in that place. We live in separation from the Father up until we find Jesus. Why? Because we chose to walk away. We chose sin. We chose it in Eden. And we said, we're going to get away from this. We're going to do things our own way. And we separated ourselves from the Father. Well, Jesus experienced it for the first time on the cross so that we wouldn't have to be anymore. And we'd have read the story of how the veil in the temple, which separates the holy place from the most holy place, essentially cutting us off from the very presence of God, which is symbolized in that most holy place. That veil, which ran from floor to ceiling, higher than a man could reach, and at least 6 inches thick of thick, tightly woven fabric, is ripped in half, starting at the top and reaching to the bottom, as Jesus dies to show this, that the way into God's presence has been opened, that relationship can be restored through him. And that was the plan. And he sits in the grave for 3 days to prove that, yes, God really died. And he steps out of it to prove that, yes, death is really defeated, that life is really available, and that it's in him. This is the plan. It starts with a plan. It always started with a plan. Didn't take Jesus by surprise. It's a beautiful plan. It's hard to swallow sometimes. It's hard to really wrap our minds around, was this the only way? It's hard to deal with the fact that, yeah, he really did die that way. And the Father really knew it. And he let it happen. Not only did he let it happen, he decreed it. But he did it because he created mankind, and he loves mankind, and he knew that we could never fix what we broke. And so he fixed it. And he opened the way, and he said, here, all you do is you come to Jesus, and you come on his terms. You acknowledge that you broke that relationship, and that only he can fix it, and he will. And he invites you to walk with him again. And that's been the plan, and it always was the plan. And Jesus lived out the plan, and he died in the plan, and he rose again in the plan. But the plan keeps going. Okay? What's the angel say to the women? The angel says to the women, okay, so this happened, like he said it would happen. So you need to go tell the rest of the disciples who didn't bother showing up first thing in the morning that Jesus will go ahead of them into Galilee, and they should go join him there. Because he has more stuff to teach them and more stuff to show them. And so they go. It says they left the tomb quickly with, I love this, fear and great joy. So fear, because what is this? Like, since when do people just rise from the dead? And great joy, because he's alive. He's alive. He's alive. He's not dead. He's alive. And they report to his disciples. Jesus met them, that is the women. So here we are. Lest we ever fear that Jesus doesn't just view people as people, the first people he meets are women. He doesn't show up in person to the disciples yet. He shows up to the women, who couldn't, by Jewish law, be official disciples. And yet to them he says, hey, I'm here. I'm alive. So as they fall at his feet and they worship him, so also let's not you know, let's not forget that the idea of worshiping Jesus was inherent to all of this. They this of all things proves that he is God incarnate, if we hadn't seen it already. They fall and they worship him. He says, okay, get up and go. Stop being afraid. Go tell my disciples I need to meet him in Galilee. It's still the plan. Jesus still has more plan. He says, we're not done yet. I know all this has happened and this has been a huge emotional roller coaster. We're not done yet. So get where I need you to be. And we're going to talk this through a little bit more. It starts with the plan. It stands, the empty tomb, that is, it stands as proof. Proof of who Jesus is, proof of what he's done, proof of what he's given us and what he's invited us into. Remember those guards? So the guards were there because Jesus was crucified, laid in the tomb, and then the Jewish leadership went to Pilate, who they were always trying to get to do their dirty work for him, and they said to Pilate, hey, you're the military authority around here, and we got you to crucify this guy on the basis of sedition, essentially, and he said that he would rise again, which I find fascinating that the Jewish leadership understood that and the disciples didn't, but that's a different sermon for a different day. He said he'd rise again. So you need to go guard that tomb to make sure his disciples don't go steal his body and try to pretend like he rose again and therefore start a whole thing based on, you know, a farce. Pilate says, okay, do it yourselves. You have your own temple guard. Go make it as secure as you can. So at least he gives them permission. They go and they do it. And so these two guards, or however many guards, I would assume two, but who knows. These guards are there. And if you'll remember, we already read in the narrative, it said that when that angel came, they fell down like dead men. Basically, they were stunned. They fainted. And all of this takes place. And by the time they wake up, it's all done and over with. And there's no Jesus in the tomb. And I don't know how much they saw. I don't know how much they experienced. We don't know that. What we know is that everything they did experience, they went back and they told the Jewish leadership. Because they're like, okay, so our job was to guard the tomb. But we're good at guarding against people, not so much against angels. And this is what happened. And the Jewish leadership says, okay, hold on. Let's figure this out. And they call a conclave and they get together. And they come up with their best plan. And their best plan says this. All right, guards. Here is your hush money. Your job from here on out is to say that you fell asleep, and while you were asleep, his disciples came and they stole his body, and it's all a farce. So you need to go spread that information that it's all made up, and that's your job. And if you get in trouble with the governor, who's going to try to hold you accountable for falling asleep at your posts, don't worry, we'll deal with him. And what Matthew says is, so that was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. That is when the day when he's writing this down and distributing this gospel. Why was it so important to the Jewish leadership to show or to try to show that Jesus' resurrection didn't happen? Because they understood that if Jesus really rose from the dead, that he in fact was God incarnate. The thing that they crucified him for. The thing that they called him blasphemous for. The thing they tried to stone him for when he said, before Moses, before Abraham was, I am. That if he rose from the dead without anybody else's actions, because in Jewish history, people had been raised from the dead. Okay, Elijah and Elisha both are responsible for resurrections of dead people. Okay, we see it a few other times as well. It had happened. But in those cases, there was always an agent. In this case, there was no agent. There was just a man who was killed, and he rose. And if that happened, it's hard for them to deny that this is, in fact, God incarnate. That God came and walked among us, and we killed him. And if that's true, then everything they understand about their roles, about their jobs, about their power especially, everything is wrong and is going to crumble underneath them. And they know that. They know that Jesus' resurrection is the ultimate proof of who he is. And if he is who he says he is, then we have to take seriously everything else that he says. Everything he says about loving your neighbor as yourself. Everything he says about love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything he says about it not being nearly so much about acts of religion as it is knowing and walking with the God who created you. Everything he says about sin being as serious as it is, and the fact that we cannot say, oh, this is a little sin, this is a big sin, but in God's eyes, they're all sin, and they all separate us from him. We have to take all of that seriously if indeed he is who he says he is. They're not willing to do that. First of all, because they don't want to, but more importantly, because they know if they do, and if the people do, then their whole power base crumbles. And so they have to try to knock down this proof of who Jesus is. They are not the last group of people to do that. That continues to be an argument about Christianity and about Jesus and the historical Jesus. Did he really rise from the dead? And the human mindset all by itself can't really grasp that. So we tend to say, how is that possible? When we find ways to work around it. And I'm going to tell you the truth. We have to deal with this truth in front of us. That Jesus really did die. And he really did rise from the dead. And that tomb really is empty. Because it is the evidence that he is our Savior. And it is the proof that we can live a new life in him. And the thing is, if you don't want to go that direction, and you want to downplay who Jesus is, you still have to grapple with that evidence and with that proof. Because there's a lot in this book, but there's actually a decent amount not in this book that will show us evidence that, yeah, this event really happened. It historically happened. But if we can get around it, if we can pretend like it didn't happen, if we can ignore it or shout it down or say it's impossible or bring out conspiracy theories and show how, no, this is what really happened, then we don't have to deal with who Jesus really is. And yet his resurrection stands, his empty tomb stands as proof that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is fully God and fully man, that he really died for our sins, and that he really rose again so that we could have life in him and have a relationship with our God. It was a plan from the beginning, and it still stands as proof. The empty tomb shows us who he is and what he calls us to. But it doesn't stop there. Because the empty tomb itself is still just the beginning. It sends with a purpose. Anyone who will listen, anyone who will come, it takes us and it sends us back out. So here's the thing. We know from other gospel accounts that after Jesus rose from the dead, he walked around and he ministered and he did various things for about 40 days. Okay? We have stories of him showing up in the upper room even before the disciples make their way up to Galilee. We have stories of him walking with two of them as they go to Emmaus and explaining from the scriptures why Messiah had to die. John tells the story of Peter's restoration, and Peter denied him before his crucifixion, and Jesus, in a really cool way, a very intimate way, restores him and says, hey, you need to stop beating yourself up about this, and we need to move on. We have these neat stories, and we know that he did a lot, and Matthew doesn't take time with any of that, and it's not because he wasn't there to experience it. He experienced all of it. He got to sit there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and eat a breakfast of broiled fish with the resurrected Lord after Peter had said, hey, let's go fishing. He watched Jesus walk away with Peter and have this in-depth conversation. He heard the report from the men who went to Emmaus. He was there for all of it, but he doesn't record it. Why? It's not important to the point he's making. It's not that it's not important to him or that it's not important at all. But Matthew skips forward to the very end, to after those 40 days are over, and Jesus is leaving earth again, but this time not by dying. He's ascending straight to heaven. He's being restored to the throne that he stepped out of in order to come to us in the first place. And it says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. He alludes to Thomas there a little bit, but it's just kind of a quick note. And then he goes on to what Jesus says, the last thing he says to them. And the reason he smushes it all together, the reason he takes out the stuff that went on in between, is because what Jesus is about to tell the disciples is founded on, is built on, springs out of his death, his resurrection, and the empty tomb. this empty tomb, not just being a planned out thing, not just being proof of him being who he is the purpose, or gives them purpose, and where he's about to send them. And he says this, and we know that we may know this passage. We call it the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Amazing statement. Jesus inherently had rights to all of that authority. He's God. He lays them down when he becomes man. And he sets them aside and he says, I'm going to operate completely by the power and by the will of the Father and the Holy Spirit. In complete submission to the Father. And then when he's resurrected and he ascends, kind of he's kind of the authority is handed back to him. And it's not just, and he wants to show the disciples, it's not just about heavenly authority. It's not just about heavenly sovereignty and this kind of a far off and aloofness. It's that all of the events of earth, these are in my wheelhouse too. Okay, no one supersedes Jesus is what he says. So since all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, this is your job. Go therefore, and literally we can translate that, as you're going, as you're out and about, as you continue to move forward in life, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the empty tomb now sends you to go and teach others. Not just what's contained in the book of Matthew. Not just, hey, Jesus came and he died and he saved you and he rose again. But that part of knowing him is walking with him. Walking with him means continuing to lead others into that truth. And so it's not just for the disciples to go and make disciples, but it's for those disciples to go and make disciples, and those disciples, and those disciples, and those disciples, and me. And any of us who have come to recognize that Jesus did indeed die, he really did rise again, it was for my sins, and that he restored me to himself by doing it, for any of us, this command still stands. And he says, the empty tomb sends you, compels you to go and make disciples. And lead others to know this truth, to this freedom, to this life, to this walking with God that we were made for. And lead others to helping others do that. The idea of making disciples, not just converts, but disciples who learn things, who grow, who help others grow. That's what it means to walk with Jesus. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And why does he spend time on this? Why? Because we need to identify with him publicly. And there's a whole sermon on baptism here too that I really don't have time for. And you know, we talk about baptism and getting dunked underwater. It'll never save you. The waters will never save you. But what they'll do is they'll give you an opportunity to proclaim to other people, yes, Jesus has changed me. And then to also illustrate this beautiful thing of I've given up my life as you go underwater, been buried with Jesus, in order to walk in his life, raised to walk in the newness of life. So he says to go and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of the Trinitarian God, so that we can proclaim that we belong to him and not to myself. That my loyalty is to him and not to myself. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So disciples learn and they help others learn and grow. They declare their loyalty, and that's baptism. That's that public statement of, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus. But then they also, what? They obey. They observe all that I've commanded you. And that's, we've been talking about this a lot. And before we had to kind of pause our in-person gatherings, our Sunday school was talking a lot about what it meant to show our love for Christ by observing the things he told us to observe, by doing the things he told us to do, by living like him. Says, go teach them to observe everything I commanded you, and then finishes with this promise. This promise that goes with the purpose, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Whenever that is. Whenever it is that things change from how they are right now, whenever it is that Jesus shows up again, which is the promise. The promise is that eventually he shows up in person again and he fixes all of this. Even in the midst of global pandemics, even in the midst of world wars, even in the midst of bad politics, Jesus is with us. And he says, the mission will not change. The way you do it may have to change. the way you approach different things may have to shift, because you're going to live in a lot of different global climates. You're going to live through, like I said, global pandemics. You're going to live through good governments and bad governments. You're going to live through difficulty, and you're going to live through easy times. And in each of those times, you're going to have to figure out, how on earth do I follow Jesus and help others do the same? And you will shift your methods, but you will stick to the truth. The plan, the proof, the purpose will all still stand, and that empty tomb will continue to gape open and say, He is alive, and He is leading, and He is teaching, and He is changing me, and He wants me. Don't ever lose sight of that. That the empty tomb just screams that He wants you. He wants you to know Him. He wants you to be changed. And that's what Easter tells us every single year. It's what the truth of Easter is going to tell us, even when it's not Easter Sunday. Is that He died and He rose because He wants me, and He has the power to save me. And all I have to do is come to Him. Let's go with Peter and John and the women. And let's go to that empty tomb. Let's realize that our Savior lives. Because He lives, He wants to lead me, and He wants me to walk with Him. He wants to change me and help me change others. He wants to bring me hope and life and truth and purpose. And I'm not dependent on earthly circumstances for that hope and that truth, but I find them in an unchanging Jesus. And that is why the empty tomb is not the end of the story. It's really just the beginning. The song I want to close with is a modern hymn, if you will, In Christ Alone. Because the story of this song is, everything I do it in Christ. That He's been in charge of this the whole time. That He's never letting me go or this go. And that's where I find hope. I guess I'll pray. Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father. Oh, there's so much amazing truth here, and we cannot distill it in this amount of time. But thank You for the hope, for the truth, for the reality of who You are. Continue to teach my heart, Father. Continue to guide us and show us who You are. In Jesus' name.